Right, if you'll take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, we're going to continue through the Gospel of Matthew this morning. I will be out of town next week, by the way. I'm going to go to Las Vegas. Really, I am. Not for reasons you might be thinking, though. I'm going there to do a wedding for my uncle who lives there. But Jerry McFarland will be here to preach. Some of you heard Jerry several months ago preach. Jerry is one of the associate pastors at 10th, so he's going to be here and also administering the Lord's table next week in my stead. But this morning, we're continuing on in Matthew. We're going to start in Matthew 9, verse 37, and then read through Matthew 10, verse 15. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that's on page 857. Beginning in Matthew 9, verse 37, hear the reading of our God's word. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname is Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, that it's truly powerful, effective, and to all the purposes and ends that you have for it. We thank you that when your word pronounces peace to us, we really truly have peace. A peace that nothing else can bring to us as we are reconciled to you. We pray as we come this morning to the word of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, that you would work in our hearts and make us receptive, that we would not be those who refuse to hear and have your peace leave from us, but that we would be those whose hearts and minds have been tilled and opened by your Spirit so that we might receive your word and be part of the harvest of salvation that you are gathering up in this world and not a harvest of judgment. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell. Many of you, maybe just a few of you this morning, but some of you are familiar with those words, those hilarious words of Christopher Walken. They come from a Saturday Night Live sketch, for those of you who don't know, where Christopher Walken plays a legendary producer who's coaching a band during the recording of their song. And one particular band member who in the sketch is played by Will Ferrell, an overweight Will Ferrell wearing extremely tight-fitting belly shirt, an image that I promise you can never erase from your mind's eye, is repeatedly encouraged by Walken to increase the vigor of his cowbell playing during the recording, to really explore the studio space, as Walken puts it, while the rest of the band is very much annoyed by this. But even if you aren't familiar with the SNL sketch. Many of you would at least be familiar with the song that the band is playing as Will Ferrell is zealously banging away at his cowbell. The song is called Don't Fear the Reaper. That's a song by the band Blue Oyster Cult. And the song, if you've ever listened to it, is an attempt to courageously face the inevitable specter of death with this hope of eternal love. Buck Dharma, the nickname of the lead vocalist of the band, he wrote this song. And when he wrote it, he guessed in his estimation, in his lyrics, that around 40,000 men and women every day die. One fact checker checked that fact against him in a series that's online called Great Moments in Pedantry. And they actually found out that his shot in the dark is off by about 100,000 people. According to the World Health Organization, approximately 149,000 people die a day. But perhaps we can all forgive a disheveled, pot-smoking rock star for not taking the time to look up that statistic before he wrote his song in 1976, long before the advent of the internet. But regardless of the inaccuracy of the song, Buck Dharma's song encourages his lover, who he's talking to in the song, that they could be like Romeo and Juliet, whom he supposes are together forever, in eternity. And Dharma sings to his lover this. He says, we can be like they are. Come on, baby. Don't fear the reaper. Baby, take my hand. Don't fear the reaper. And the song, of course, if you haven't picked up on it, is using the image of the grim reaper, the metaphor of death being like this figure who comes to reap people. And that image of death personified as a reaper is a popular one in our culture, and what it does is it pictures death as this inevitable harvest to which we are all moving. Like a grain growing in a field, we are all growing towards a time of ripeness in which we will be gathered up as a crop, as it were, by death. And in the face of that inevitability, the advice of Blue Oyster Cult is that you attempt to find the way to not fear the reaper in the comfort of romantic love. But there's, of course, a problem with that. In order to face the harvest of death without fear, we need to be able to reckon with something which romantic attachment doesn't really address. The author of Hebrews speaks of that reality. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 9:27 assures us that it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Death brings us past the point of no return. It brings us irrevocably past the threshold of this life into a position in which we will await the final judgment of God. The harvest of death is a reaping which closes the door on the opportunities of this life, with no intervening opportunity for change on the other side. There are no second chances beyond death, according to Scripture. No reincarnation, no purgatory. It is appointed for us to die once, and then after that comes judgment, which brings us into face-to-face accountability with our Maker. Furthermore, many places in Scripture, they inform us that the entire universe is moving to such a moment, and it's moving towards a harvest of judgment. One of the favorite metaphors that you find when you read through the Old Testament prophets as they speak about the day of the Lord, this final day when God will come back and judge the earth, is the metaphor of a harvest. It's a metaphor which is repeated in John's apocalypse. In Revelation 14, John sees an image of God's final judgment and salvation, and it's pictured as these two figures. One is the Son of Man, and the other is a great angel, and they both come with sickles in their hand to reap the earth in this final salvation and judgment that occurs in the day of the Lord. That is the harvest of the final judgment after death, really, that the author of Hebrews is speaking of in Hebrews 9:27. And contrary to the advice of Blue Oyster Cult, romantic attachment, even to the level of Romeo and Juliet, cannot prepare you to stand in the face of that harvest without fear. Only the gospel of the kingdom of heaven can do that. Only it can give us the assurance of faith that allows us to live life without fear of the reaping that will come on the other side of death. And in this passage in Matthew this morning, we find that. We find that the crisis of that final harvest of salvation and judgment has already begun to break into history as Christ has come to announce the arrival of the kingdom of heaven and all of its demands. The announcement of that kingdom of heaven is at hand is also the announcement that the final harvest of that kingdom has, in some sense, already begun as well. The intrusion of the kingdom of heaven into history and the coming of Christ is the intrusion of the last great harvest. But in that intrusion, those who live by faith in Christ, we're provided with the means to live without fear in the face of the final reaping that will come for each of us. So the truth I want you to see out of Scripture this morning is this. It's there in your bulletin insert along with the points if you want to keep notes. Christ has formed a new Israel in the arrival of his kingdom. And he calls us to respond in faith to the salvation of his kingdom or face the judgment of his kingdom. Christ has formed a new Israel in the arrival of his kingdom, and he calls us to respond in faith to the salvation of his kingdom or face the judgment of his kingdom. There's 3 points we're going to consider. First, the kingdom's apostles. Second, the kingdom's mission. And third, the kingdom's judgment. So let's look at our first point, the kingdom's apostles. Chapter 10 of Matthew is the first time that we encounter this famous list of the 12 disciples whom Jesus calls to himself, this group of men who will become known as the 12 apostles. Matthew told us about some of these men being called specifically by Jesus already in his gospel. For instance, he told us about how 4 of these men were called to follow Jesus back in Matthew 4, 18 through 22, where Jesus calls these men out of their occupation as literal fishermen to himself. In Matthew 9, 9 through 13, Matthew recounts his own calling by Jesus as he was a tax collector sitting in his tax booth whom Jesus called to himself. The rest of these guys are the first time we're hearing their names. And for some of them, almost the last time, as it were. In verses 2 through 4 here. And we can only assume that they were along with Jesus the whole way. They were disciples who followed him, even though we don't have explicit accounts of how they were called to him. And we can only assume that there were more than these 12 men as well, as we look at the data of the rest of the gospel of Matthew and the other gospels. But these 12 disciples receive special treatment from Jesus because they are to have special significance because of who they become as Jesus appoints them to this task of being his 12 apostles. And perhaps the most glaring question that's raised when Matthew recounts this here in this chapter is this one. Why 12 men? Why that number? Right? It can't just simply be that Jesus at this point sort of stops his preaching and says, well, looks like no one else is going to follow me. I guess you guys, you 12 are it. That's, you know, let's cut the number off there. 12 it is. I don't think that's how Jesus selects these 12 men, that the calling of these 12 men is not accidental and their number is not accidental. Jesus surely has more than 12 disciples. And the number of his disciples grow beyond these 12 men, clearly, in what we see in the rest of the Gospels. And then especially beyond the period of Jesus' ascension in the book of Acts. And yet these 12 men are always given special significance in the New Testament. They're spoken of in unique ways. In fact, we get a note later on in Acts 1 that specifically the number 12 is so important that after Judas betrays Jesus and commits suicide, the number 12 was important enough for the apostles to stop and take special action to determine whom Christ appointed to replace Judas, to restore the number of apostles to 12. We're given the sense that the apostolic mission in Acts and the restoration of the kingdom of heaven that comes in it couldn't proceed with just 11 apostles. That there needed to be 12. Another man, Matthias, was appointed to take the place of Judas. But why? Why are these men special? Why them and why 12? Well, 12 is a number that would have been sure to raise eyebrows among all the Jews who would have seen Jesus going around teaching and proclaiming this message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, doing things that seem to indicate that he is the Messiah. while having this entourage of 12 men accompanying him everywhere he goes. 12 was a number that had special significance for Israel because 12 was a number of the tribes of Israel. The patriarch Jacob has 12 sons. Jacob is the one from whom Israel gets her name. Jacob is also called Israel. And his 12 sons become the heads of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And so a prophet walking around saying and doing things which indicate that he's the Messiah, proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, surrounded by 12 men, would have been a definite statement to Israel. And the message is that God is creating a new Israel around the person of Jesus. The 12 apostles become foundational for the final new people of God, who, in much the same way that the 12 sons of Jacob were foundational for Israel as the people of the 12 tribes. The 12 apostles, they're a foundation for a new people of God. Paul tells us that explicitly in Ephesians 2:20, that the church as a temple is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The book of Revelation pictures the new Jerusalem as being laid on 12 foundation stones which have on them etched the names of the 12 apostles. It's no accident that in all of the places that Matthew could have chosen in his gospel to include this particular list of these 12 men, that he does so here in chapter 10. It's at a crucial place. And as we see in just a moment, Jesus is about to send out these 12 men to the cities of Israel to be the surrogates of his own preaching ministry and his own power and authority, which he invests them with as they duplicate the very things that he is doing. And they preach the very same message that Jesus is preaching, which we see in verse 7. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the people of Israel are about to be sifted by this ministry of these men according to how they respond to the gospel that they are proclaiming, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. The people of Israel individually will either receive that kingdom in faith and experience its peace, or they will reject that kingdom in unbelief and experience its judgment. And right before this preaching mission, which will sift out Israel, Matthew first lists these 12 apostles, indicating that a reconstitution of the people of God is about to take place, where now the 12 tribes of Israel are being reorganized around the 12 apostles of Jesus. A new and a final Israel is being formed out of this crisis of decision that the kingdom of heaven breaks into the world. To put things in the words of R.T. France, Jesus is forming an alternative Israel with its own leadership, based now not on tribal origin, but on the Messiah's call. And so the significance of the 12 apostles, that significance is borne out in what we see later. The fact that Israel is reconfigured around these 12 men shows up again in Matthew 19:28, when Jesus promises his disciples there that in the new creation, they're going to sit on 12 thrones and they're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. The point being that these men are designated with a unique authority as the witnesses and envoys of Christ. And if one is going to continue to have a place among God's people, among Israel, to have a claim as an heir to the promises of the covenant people of God, then they must respond in faith to the message that these men bring. There is a unique and definitive authority that Jesus invests in these 12 men, and response to that apostolic authority is determinative of one's standing in the people of God. And that's true just as much for you as it was for them. And the very name Matthew uses to describe these men in verse 2 implies that they've been delegated by Jesus with his own authority and unique authority. Matthew calls these men for the first time in his gospel, the first time in the New Testament, apostles. The Greek word apostolos, it's related to a Greek verb apostello, which means to send. Apostle literally means the sent one. It was a technical term for a delegate or a messenger, an envoy. It was a translation of a concept that the Jews had, a Hebrew legal concept known as the shaleach. The Jewish legal system had this arrangement where a person could be given the power of attorney to represent someone else. They were called the shaleach, or a Greek translation of that would be the apostle. That is to say, that it could be given legal power to act on another person's behalf with the power of attorney in that moment to bear this message or speak on behalf of that person. Parents, you do this with kids, or kids, you may have experienced this, right? If you have multiple children, you may have at times sent one of them with a message to the rest, right? Come eat dinner or something like that. Dad says to you guys, you need to stop playing, stop messing around on the TV, and come into the kitchen and eat dinner. But if the other children ignore that message, they're not actually ignoring just simply the sibling, right? What were they ignoring? They're ignoring Dad, who empowered the sibling to come with that message. Dad has invested them with the power of attorney in that moment, as it were. Come eat. To be an apostle, then, was to be that sort of thing. To be a special legal representative sent out by another person in order to act on their behalf and speak on their behalf. And so the apostles are not important for the church merely because of what they are in themselves, but they're important because they are designated in a unique way by Jesus himself to be his legal representatives, whom he sends out into the world to accomplish this certain task that he's invested them with the authority to accomplish on his behalf. These 12 men there are the official representatives of Jesus. And they continue to be that even after Jesus' ascension. Especially after that. Hence what Jesus will go on to say later in Matthew 10. In Matthew 10 verse 40, Jesus will say to these 12 men, "He who receives you receives me." Now, to receive in faith the word of the apostles of Jesus is to receive in faith the word of Jesus himself. And thus also the word of the one who sent Jesus, the Father. The authority of these 12 men extends into your life every day as a Christian. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but it does. Without the 12 apostles, you're not a Christian. That's because of the very simple fact that you would have no knowledge of Jesus at all if it were not for these 12 men. Jesus never wrote a single book of Scripture by his own human hand. He authored all of Scripture, yes, but he authored all of Scripture through the work of the Holy Spirit, inspiring the human hands of these apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. If it were not for these 12 men, you would not have a New Testament in your hand right now. Every single day that you open up your Bible and you read the New Testament, every single Sunday when you hear the New Testament read and preached, you are encountering something that is apostolic. Your life in Christ is built upon the Word of God, upon the foundation of that Word as it comes to us through his apostles and his prophets, who have this unique official witness as ambassadors of Jesus and the word of his kingdom to the world. That's what we mean when we confess that we believe in not just one holy Catholic church, but one apostolic church. We believe in a church that's built upon this foundational work of the apostles, as they are witnesses and ambassadors of Christ sent out to bring his word in a unique and special way to the world. The word of the kingdom of heaven, the word of the New Testament, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven comes to Israel and comes to you and comes to the rest of the world through the apostles of the kingdom of heaven. And that brings us to the second point we need to consider, the kingdom's mission. In verse 5, Jesus sends these 12 apostles out on a mission that he has commissioned them to undertake. And that mission is Jesus' direct response to the statement that he makes at the end of chapter 9, in verses 37 through 38. After verse 36, in verse 36, Jesus laments. He laments the status of the flock of Israel, that they are harassed and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And in verse 37, Jesus then turns and says to his disciples in response to that shabby state of Israel, he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Jesus is using this agricultural metaphor to describe the mission that flows out of his own mission as he has come to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. The idea is that he's looked out onto the world, or into Israel's state in particular, as it's a field of crops. And he's seen the size of the harvest that needs to be done. And there are no John Deere tractors in Jesus' day. But in our day, one farmer can go climb up onto his gargantuan tractor and with a combine harvest up a whole field by himself, all by his onesies, while sipping sweet tea and listening to Kenny Chesney. But not so in Jesus' day. The harvest of the field needed to be gathered in manually by hand. And so Jesus laments the fact that as he looks out on this huge harvest and the work that needs to be done, that there are not many hands to do this work. There are a few laborers to go and participate in gathering up this harvest. And so Jesus tells his disciples in verse 38 that they should do something practically in response to this labor shortage. He says, "Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And what Jesus says there should continue to shape us to this day and how we think about how we're to address the needs of the church and the needs of the proclamation of the gospel in this world. Leon Morris puts it well. He writes this. He says, "Because there are few workers for the great harvest, it's incumbent upon the disciples to do something. The particular action Jesus singles out is prayer. In an age like ours, we would expect a call to more vigorous and effective action ourselves," right? In our age is pragmatic. We're results-driven. And in our culture, we might expect Jesus to say something like, in response to this shortage of laborers, for Jesus to say something like, "Well, we need to get busy recruiting. We need to get busy doing the work of the harvest. Don't just stand there looking at all this work to be done, picking your nose and wondering how it's going to get done. Get up and do it. Sprinkle some underlay on it while you're at it, too. Hurry, get busy working." You know, that's sort of our response. See a need? Go work, do the need. But Leon Morris goes on to point out this very keen observation about what Jesus says here. Leon Morris says, "But Jesus points to prayer as the really effective thing. No matter how great our personal exertion, we will not be able to gather in the whole harvest. Therefore, we are to pray to him who can send out the workers who are needed. We can never, ever, ever forget, in the face of all the pressing needs which surround the mission of the church and the mission of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven in this world, that the most practical step that we can take, and the first step that we should always take, is prayer. We need to pray, because the work of the harvest that needs to be accomplished is a work that can only be accomplished by divine initiative, by God acting himself. Therefore, pray." We can never underestimate the power of the petition, "May your kingdom come." And in the establishment and sending out of the 12 apostles in chapter 10, we begin to see God's answer to that prayer, to send out laborers into the harvest. But we see something in verses 5 through 6 that may puzzle us at first about the mission of the 12. Jesus tells his disciples in no uncertain terms in verse 5 that they're not to go out to the Gentiles or to the cities of the Samaritans. But instead, he says in verse 6, they're to restrict their mission entirely to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we might think, that's not fair. I'm a Gentile. I don't like that idea. Why restrict the message of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven just to Jews? How does this fit with what we will read later in Scripture, where the gospel is opened up to the whole world and to Gentiles? Well, the first thing to recognize is that this is Jesus' response to this moment of compassion where he laments over the status of this multitude back up in chapter 9, verse 36. Where Jesus saw that Israel, God's people, was like a scattered flock without a shepherd. And so he appoints these 12 men to be his under-shepherds, to go out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's why Jesus uses that language, as he's connecting with what he just said in chapter 9. He goes out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to gather in the flock as they have been scattered. He's doing the work that's promised by the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 34 to gather in Israel from her scattered exile at long last, to restore them as the last days have begun to dawn in the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus will later, he will commission his apostles to go to the Gentiles, go to the Samaritans. That's the closing command in Matthew's gospel that Jesus has. Matthew 28, right? The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. But at this stage, God's covenant faithfulness first prioritizes this invitation of the kingdom to the covenant people of God, to whom the promises of the kingdom were a birthright. This is the order of operation we continue to see, even in the book of Acts, when the apostles bring the message of the gospel out to the nations, even after Jesus' ascension. Whenever they go to a new city and preach the gospel, the first place they always go is the synagogue. That's because of what Paul says in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The house of Israel, especially at this transition point in redemptive history, has a birthright to hear the news. God has kept his promises. What the prophets said would happen has happened. The Messiah has come. The final kingdom of God has come. God made a covenant with them, an oath that he swore, not just to Abraham, but to be God to Abraham and his children and his children's children from generation to generation. And Jesus' mission through his apostles acknowledges that birthright that Israel possesses. They can, and many indeed will, forfeit that birthright. But it's offered to them first, nonetheless. That's what's going on here. Gospel of the kingdom of heaven, the good news that the Messiah has come, that God has kept his covenant oaths, comes first to the people of who are the children of Abraham. The apostles are to go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to announce to God's scattered flock the good news. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're to go and pronounce the peace of that kingdom as well. That's the point of Jesus' words in verse 13. When he talks about them going into these different households, coming into cities, finding a household that's worthy. And Jesus tells them when they find such a household, let your peace come upon it. That blessing of peace is not a meaningless greeting. This isn't just the apostles showing up and saying, you know, howdy, partner, or, you know, peace out. This is not just a bare formality. It's not just a polite greeting. It is the peace of the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. It's the blessing of the kingdom of heaven, which comes with this real effect in their life, the objective peace. As the gospel comes and reconciles us with God, or it returns and leaves those who have spurned it and leaves them in a position of greater culpability. The ministry of the word of the gospel and the peace that comes from it, it's not a vain thing. It's not a vain exercise. It's one that has real, spiritual, serious consequences. That's why the benediction, that blessing and announcement of peace that we have at the end of the service, it's a moment of real spiritual significance. I understand that perhaps when you hear the pastor say the words, receive God's benediction, what you may hear him saying in your head is, yes, finally it's over, time for lunch. But the pronouncement of the peace of the gospel is a significant and a real thing that should demand your attention and your faith. Now, Jesus gives instructions to his apostles in verse 9 and 10 that might be confusing at first glance. He basically instructs them not to take any provisions for this traveling ministry of theirs as they go around Israel's cities preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Christians might be tempted to look at that and draw the conclusion, well, perhaps that means missionaries today and pastors shouldn't pack along any traveling supplies for their work in proclaiming the gospel. But I don't think we can draw that conclusion. I'm certain we can't draw that conclusion. We can't draw that conclusion for the very simple fact that if you go read Luke's gospel, Luke, in his gospel, records Jesus saying the exact same thing when he sends out the apostles in Luke 9:3. But then later on, in Luke 22, verse 35 and following, Jesus reverses those instructions and tells them explicitly to take provisions. And so the point doesn't seem to be that here in Matthew 10, 9 through 10, we find these permanent instructions for Christian missionaries, but rather a unique instruction for the apostles in this particular moment. They're to go to Israel with this initial proclamation of the crisis of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. Something that's urgent. An urgency is in their task, and it propels them, and they can waste no time. One commentator puts it, the sense of a restless compulsion underlies Matthew's restriction on material provision. They are to travel light and to keep moving. There is the whole of Israel to be reached. Now, the other point of this restriction against taking money and traveling supplies, it's found in verse 11 as well. The expectation is that as they move through the cities of Israel, they will receive the appropriate hospitality, lodging, food, and provisions from those to whom they preach the word. That's why Jesus says what he does at the end of verse 10. The worker is worthy of his food. Interestingly, Paul quotes that saying of Jesus in 1 Timothy 5:18, and Paul does so there with the application that ministers of the word need to be paid. So if you ever wondered why in the world biblically pastors get a paycheck, this is part of it. Take note. The gospel worker is worthy of his food. But this particular mission in Matthew 10, it's unique in many ways to the 12 apostles. And so we got to be really careful about how we apply it to our own situation and pay attention to the uniqueness of what's unique to the apostles. We can't draw a straight line from it to us. You're not an apostle. No one living is an apostle, because the apostles were a unique group of men who saw with their eyes, heard with their ears in person Jesus' life and his resurrection, and then were appointed by him to go and bear witness, eye, ear witness to what they had seen and heard. There's no one alive today that has done that. If they come and tell you, I'm an apostle, you can tell them with confidence, no, you're not. But the church today certainly carries on the apostolic mission. The mission of these men, the apostolic mission of bringing the apostolic word to the world, that's carried on. Every Sunday, when I stand up to preach, or some other preacher stands up to preach, I am preaching the apostolic gospel. The word of God given to us in the pages of the New Testament. And it bears infallible, authoritative witness to Jesus and his kingdom. Whenever you share the gospel with others, or even if when you encourage your fellow Christians and you read the words of the New Testament to them, you're participating in that apostolic mission. And so make no mistake, we're all, in a very real sense, still standing in the same shoes as the Jews of the cities of Israel in Matthew 10, as they're standing. We have the proclamation of the gospel coming to us, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, as it comes to us and makes demands of us. It demands of us faith. But if we don't respond in faith, then the warnings of this passage in Matthew 10 become real for us as well. And that brings us to the third point we need to consider, the kingdom's judgment. Jesus anticipates that this message of the peace of his kingdom will not be received warmly by everyone. Hence he speaks in verse 13 of these households who will not be worthy of the peace which the apostles have come to announce. And so he says that their proclamation of peace returns to them. There's a sort of, well, I'm rubber and you're glue kind of thing going on here, right? That the apostles' announcement of peace bounces off these people and comes back to the apostles, leaving those who have rejected that message now strangers to the blessings of the peace of the kingdom of heaven. And thus, when the apostles encounter such rejection, Jesus instructs them in verse 14 to shake the dust off from their feet. Even though we might be a little bit puzzled by what Jesus is meaning by that and what's going on here, these instructions would have been, the significance of them would have been immediately apparent to Jews during Jesus' day. Because that was, it was a certain Jewish practice that Jesus has in mind. One commentator observes this. He says, whenever the Jews traveled through the Gentile country, they would carefully remove all dust from their sandals and clothing before they stepped back onto Jewish soil. For they regarded the land of the Gentiles as unclean. Right? The idea is, I'm a Jew, I'm traveling, I became unclean in contact with the dust of the Gentiles, I got to get it off me before I go back into the Holy Land. And so the commentator goes on to say this, by following this custom within the land of the Jews itself, therefore, the apostles showed that for them, the house or town in question was equivalent to Gentile country, and that they wanted no fellowship with its inhabitants. Right? This is another piece of this overall picture of how God is reorganizing Israel around their message, their response to the message of the 12 apostles. If they reject that message, the apostles are to do to those unbelieving Jews with the very thing that Jews did when they left Gentile country. Shake the dust from off their feet from that place so as to sever all connection with that uncleanness. That's to say that for a Jew to reject the message of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven places them outside of the people of God at this point. Places them outside of this final Israel God has come to make around Jesus. And next, Jesus says some very, very sobering words in verse 15. He says to his apostles, assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, are these two wicked cities that are infamous now. God destroys in fire and brimstone in Genesis 19. To this day, their names are used proverbially to speak of heinous depravity. And Jesus warns here that no matter how morally upstanding some of the Jews of Israel might think of themselves, and even to this day you might think of yourself if you were morally upstanding, that if someone rejects the message of the gospel, they can expect a more severe treatment on the day of judgment than even Sodom and Gomorrah. The point, of course, is that the privilege, there's a privilege that comes to us in the offer of salvation presented in the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. But that privilege also comes with an increased responsibility on our part. A responsibility that brings intense guilt if there is a rejecting of so great a salvation. Encountering the preaching of the good news always leaves you more responsible than when you heard it. Than before you heard it. And it intensifies your guilt if you reject it. And rejection of the gospel will happen. Jesus tells his apostles to count on it. We can count on it as well. If you're going to continue to faithfully share the gospel with people in this world, as Christians, you need to come to terms with the inevitable reality that you're going to encounter people who are either apathetic to the gospel or who are openly hostile to it. Hear this. You cannot do the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot do the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot force a person to hear the gospel and believe it. You can't do the work of the Spirit to regenerate their hearts and give them ears to hear. You can only be obedient to the command to bear witness to the gospel. And you need to prepare yourself for the reality that rejection will come. And though it's tragic and it's grievous when it does, you need to come to terms with this fact that you can't control the receptivity of the people who hear the ministry of the word. If you don't come to terms with that reality, you're likely either to become jaded and exhausted and just give up, or tempted to start fiddling with the gospel to make it more palatable to your hearers, sanding off the offensive parts so you don't have to face the rejection that you think might come if you tell them that part. And we shouldn't be calloused towards those who reject the gospel. The proper response to unbelief should never be just sadistic glee. You know, we should never have this disposition towards the unbelieving world which says, you know, just you wait, Henry Higgins, just you wait. You'll be sorry. You'll be in tears. It'll be too late. And our response to unbelief should always be grief. It should always be sorrow. In the face of this tragedy of hard-heartedness and hatred towards God. But we also have to reckon with and embrace the fact that the message of the gospel is not only a message of salvation, but also a message of judgment to those who reject such a great salvation. We can't hide that judgment and fear talking about that judgment because we're afraid of being pigeonholed as that nasty, the F word. It's not the F word you're thinking of. It's the F word that people like to call evangelicals and Christians, right? Fundamentalists. The word of the gospel is a word of salvation to those who believe, but it's a word of judgment to those who will not receive that word. And this connects with Jesus' closing words at the end of Matthew 9 in ways that are most often overlooked. When Jesus speaks of this plentiful harvest in Matthew 9:37, we typically interpret that in ways that are exclusively positive. The typical way that that verse is read in evangelical circles is that Jesus is looking out there and saying that there are so many people who are just ready to believe the gospel. They're ripe for it, but they need to be told about it, and there's not enough people telling them about it. And that's one aspect of what Jesus is saying. The harvest that he is envisioning, it does have in view a positive response from some to the gospel of the kingdom. However, it's not exclusively a positive image. The metaphor of Jesus' disciples functioning as harvesters, it's actually very similar to the message that we saw earlier when Jesus calls several of these men to himself in Matthew 4:19 and tells them that he's going to make them fishers of men. When Jesus calls his disciples fishers of men, it connects with a parable Jesus tells later in Matthew 13, verses 47 through 52. There, Jesus tells this parable about the kingdom, and he says that the kingdom of heaven is like this dragnet that's cast into the sea. But what the net catches is not just good fish, but all kinds of fish that then Jesus says are separated out. And then he says that that's what's going to happen at the judgment. The angels will come, gather up all humanity, and separate them, some for judgment, some for salvation. And Jesus' disciples are called to actually participate in the preliminary work of that fishing expedition, fishing for men. They are casting the dragnet of the kingdom, and they're preaching unto all sorts of men. And their fishing expedition is accomplishing a separation of judgment to some and salvation to others. Fishing for men is not just a positive metaphor for bringing people to faith in Christ. It's also a negative metaphor for bringing people into the crisis of judgment that they face for their rejection of the gospel. The main Old Testament background for what Jesus says about fishing is in Jeremiah 16, 14 through 21. There God says that he's going to send out his fishermen and hunters out to drag out the wicked and repay them for their iniquity. That fits closer with the nature of fishing. Right? Because fishing is generally not a happy prospect for the fish, is it? It's not a good outcome for the fish, usually. Being a fisher of men, it has negative connotations to it as well. So too with the harvest metaphor Jesus uses here in Matthew 9:37. Like the metaphor of fishing, the metaphor of harvesting in the prophets in the Old Testament is also used to describe the final judgment. Hence what we read for a call to worship, Joel 3:13, God speaks of the judgment of the nations, and he says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Later, in Matthew 13, Jesus tells another parable of the final judgment, in which the final judgment is pictured as a harvest. We read it for our responsive reading, or his explanation of it, where the wheat and the tares of the world are separated. And so just as the disciples participate as fishers of men in this preliminary work of the dragnet of the kingdom of heaven, gathering out all kinds of fish, some good and some bad, so too as harvesters they participate in that initial harvesting work as well of the kingdom. And just as in the gathering of the fish, the dragnet pulls in and separates, so also in the harvest, there's a salvation that comes to the wheat, and judgment that comes to the tares. Which is why before Jesus sends his disciples out as laborers in that harvest, he speaks in Matthew 9:37-38. He spends a lot of time in Matthew 10 preparing them for the reality of the unbelief they're going to encounter and the judgment that will come to those who reject the gospel. Now, Christ has formed a new Israel in the arrival of his kingdom, and he calls us to respond in faith to the salvation of that kingdom or face the judgment of his kingdom. There's a harvest that's going underway even now. The sickle of the kingdom of heaven is being swung across the earth. And how you respond to that harvest will ultimately determine how you can expect to meet the end of that harvest when the world comes to the final reaping of God's judgment. What do you need in order to face the reaper without fear on that day? You need more than a hand to hold and romantic attachment, I assure you. You need Jesus. If you find him and rest yourself in him, then you do not need to fear the reaper. You need not fear death, and you need not fear the final judgment. If you're found in Christ in that great day, the harvest for you will be a harvest of salvation and the peace of the gospel that endures into ages of ages. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the salvation you've brought to us in your Son. Give us faith to respond to it and to experience the salvation that it brings rather than being hardened in our hearts and turning a deaf ear to its demands. The crisis of decision that the kingdom has brought into our lives would be one that by your grace and by your regenerating work we can respond to in faith, and we can know the peace that it proclaims. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.